We make all these choices under God's guidance, under God's guidance. But God does not put the right answer on our computer screen each morning. That would be good to start it up, and there it is. So we actively pursue obedience in this working out our sanctification. It's a progression. It's a progression. And we're with fear and trembling then, we move forward, forging a life that clearly expresses the salvation God has given us in Christ. It has to be according to Christ's expression in Scripture. We obey and follow God as our top priority then. We obey and follow God as our top priority. With God's Word as our map, and God's Spirit as our companion, we work out each day of the salvation already won for us. And we work it out in harmony with the triune God, the truthfulness of His Word. And we need each other to support us in that cause. We don't want to be loners here. And so that's important. Every day we make tough choices for God, as those in Philippi worked out their salvation in the life of their church. They were to do so with fear and trembling in the sincerity of the heart. How do we know that? Because that's what he says in Ephesians 6:5. He says, "Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, as to Christ." And so we're doing it unto Christ with all sincerity. Paul has used the same words in giving us this as obeying our slaves would be obedient to masters. It's the same way he's saying to the church, we're to be there in serving Christ in obedience to his word. Service to the Savior lived out in everyday life is each believer's responsibility and should be fulfilled as thoroughly and completely as a slave would accomplish a task for his or her master. As surely as a boss would expect your devotion on the work site, God expects your devotion in the church, and that's the way we should see it. That's the way it has to be. We work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Ultimately, however, fear and trembling is properly understood as reverence and awe for the Lord and a proper fear of failing him. Believers should do their very best for the Master, who did so very much for them. We must remember that we are judged by our works. James has brought this up in previous sermons in 1 Corinthians. If any man's work which he has built on remains, he will receive a reward. And so we work for rewards. We work to please our Savior. And the opposite is also true. If a man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. There'll be testing. And every one of us knows that. Life isn't easy. Sometimes we get people trying to sell us a bill of goods like life should just be the easiest thing in the world. And that's not true. Life is work. Our faith is work. And we'll work out our faith in fear and trembling. And so it's to be like Christ. And to be like Christ, we must train ourselves to think like Christ. We can't be like Christ unless we think about Christ. We can't be like Christ unless we know Christ. It's important that simple truth is embedded in our hearts. And to change our desires to be more like Christ follows naturally. We can know about Christ. We can try to think like Christ. But if we don't change our desires to be more like Christ, it's not going to mean anything. We need the power of the indwelling Spirit in our heart. We need the influence of faithful Christians. Obedience to God's Word. Obedience to God's Word, not just exposure to God's Word. So many of us are so exposed to God's Word, we think that's the same thing as being obedient to God's Word. But no, we must be obedient to God's Word. That's proof we understand God's Word and sacrificial service. You know, I used to preach, I have a sermon where I talked about being fat Christians. That's the only place you can use that term today, of course. But you want to be faithful, available, and teachable individuals in the kingdom of God. And that's okay to be that kind of person. So we want to be faithful individuals. We want to be like Jesus Christ. And we want to be obedient to his word. We just don't want to be able to spout off scripture. It's got to be hidden in our heart. It's got to be something that we just live naturally. Being a Christian is not hard if we live it the right way. We're so filled with Christ. We're so in love with Christ. We do everything to please Christ. It's really not much like being with someone you really love on earth. If you love somebody on earth, Think of somebody you love, that you right now you just love with all your heart. Is it easy to be with them? It's easy to be like them. It's easy to serve them. It's easy to give of yourself to them. That's what I'm talking about, the very simple truth. If you love Christ, be like Christ. Live like Christ. And often, it is in doing God's will that we gain the desire to do it. You got to start. Do what He wants and trust Him to change your desires, to really desire that which He is leading you to do. So, what do we do when we don't feel like obeying? God has not left us alone in our struggles to do His will. He wants to come alongside us and be within us to help us. And God helps us want to obey Him and then gives us the power to do what He wants us to do. The secret is to a changed life is to submit to God's control and let Him work. And let Him work. Remember the verse we just read in Ephesians 6:6? It concludes, not by way of eye service, this is slaves to masters, obey them not by way of eye service, as men pleasers. In other words, not just when someone's watching. If you're in the workplace and the only time you're working is when your boss is looking, you're not a good employee. If you're only serving others when someone is looking and you're trying to get credit for it, you're not a very good Christian. And so, not by way of eye service as man pleases, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. It's a heart work. And if the heart hasn't changed, if the heart's not full of love, if we have no desire to please God from the heart, it's going to be a begrudging service you're going to give to the Lord. And I don't know about you, but I've told other people this. When I worked in industry, they taught us to make our bosses look good. And it was from a selfish perspective. We wanted our boss to look good so he'd get promoted and we'd get his job. But that works from a heart of love as well. We want to make everybody around us better. We want to help everybody else be more like Jesus Christ so that we have a greater army of men and women who think and act just like us. And wherever we go, we're serving Christ in a most united way. It's the most beautiful experience you could ever have. And so we see first that we have that exhortation. And secondly, the incentive to be heeding it. He says in verse 13, "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." And so what I'm suggesting is that such fear and trembling does not spell despair. Quite the contrary. Encouragingly, Paul says, as it were, you Philippians must continue to work out your salvation, and you can do it. And you can do it. He's coaching them. He's discipling them. God wants you to work out your salvation, and you can, and you can. He says, you can, for it is God who is at work in you. So if He says God is at work in you, you can do it. Were it not for the fact that God is at work in us, Paul knows we would not be able to work out a steady growth towards sanctification. We couldn't do it. We'd be doing it on our own, and you can't do that. And we know that from all sorts of illustrations. We could go through a whole list of things in the house that I'm not greatly familiar with. Toasters and irons, they're all electric. They need to be plugged in. We know light bulbs need to be plugged into a source before they can glow. And the same thing is true for everything we see in the world. God energizes creation so it grows like it does in great profusion. And it's beautiful. But best of all, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you, neither can I, unless we abide in Christ. We're not going to be, there'll be no fruit, there'll be nothing of substance unless we're abiding in Christ. Isn't that a simple truth? You all knew that. So many times we get caught up in our busyness and we forget it. Stay with Christ. Hold the course. Stay with Christ if you want to bear fruit that will honor Him and have benefit to your sanctification. Because God is at work in us. And so here also the Philippians can only work out their own salvation by remaining in living contact with their God. It doesn't matter what we're going through. It always hinges on first a relationship with Christ, an understanding of Christ, and a desire to please Christ and to follow Christ in the way he is thinking and taught us to think through his word. To will and to work his good pleasure, he says in verse 13. God wants Christians to do what satisfies him. That's what he wants. He doesn't want us running around doing things that don't satisfy God, don't honor him. We say it very glibly, don't we? We want to honor and glorify God. Our chief aim is to glorify God and enjoy him together. And then we disobey him. And that's not what we can do. We have to be obedient to God. We will, but God works the will in us, one commentator said. Another said, we work, therefore God works the working in us. That's Augustine. Works the will within us. Can we trust God? Who desires all men be saved and come to the knowledge of truth? He'll work it. Remember the paralytic in John 5? The helpless man whose story is revealed there? He was unable to walk, right? We know that. He was unable to walk. Yet the word of Jesus, by the word of Jesus, he gets up, picks up his mat, and starts to walk. That which he cannot do in his own strength, he can and must and does do in the strength of the Lord. Now, we discount that quickly because we really don't believe that there are people with the ability to heal today. God can still heal. But we don't even look for those kind of healing, those beautiful experiences of healing today as much as we did in that time. But we all have that kind of bondage, that kind of thing that is holding us back, that kind of weakness. In the same way, in our own helpless estate, we need him to work a spiritual strengthening in us. Some of us are so weak in some of our areas of faith. Sometimes it starts with faith. We've got seed faith for salvation, but we can't get out of that pit of despair. Sometimes we're just so weak that we're afraid to do anything meaningful for Christ. Sometimes we're just weak because we don't, in an area of prayer, we don't want to pray. We listen to somebody else's prayers and we think, oh, that'd be really neat. We even call people to pray for us. But maybe we're having a hard time just talking to God. And what we need is to hear him say, come unto me, all who are weak and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke. You know, God is encouraging us to come to him. And he wants to work that very same kind of work that he did in that lame man in a spiritual way in each one of us. Whatever it is that's holding us back from being that person you know God wants you to be. In that area where you need to let go and let God have you, your total personhood. You need the strength of God and you need to trust him to give it to you as you seek to do his will and pray in the power of his Holy Spirit. That he'll do that in you. And so we see the believer's work, and we see the exhortation part and the incentive for healing. And then we see the wholehearted devotion is required towards God's will. We need that wholehearted devotion in verses 14 to 16. We read here, now look at verse 14 through 16. Do all things without grumbling and disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I'll have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain, nor toil in vain. And so we've seen first this great powerful exhortation, and now we find here a more specific instruction to avoid dissension in the community of faith. It follows a little bit like we had in the first four verses. He says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. And so while the Philippians would work out their own salvation for the unity of the church, Paul had advice on how they could go about it, and he wanted them to know that. And he said very simply that you can't be grumpy and disputing. Grumbling and disputing is not a heart of a Christian. Paul returned to the basic problem as we described earlier then last week. Hendrickson said this, in the original, all things heads the command. Therefore, he says it should be at the first of the sentence. So it would read like this then. All things practice doing without grumbling or disputing. His point being, all the dictates of God's will must be obeyed cheerfully, cheerfully, in such a manner that the will of man does not rebel against these things. The believer then would seek to be free from discontentment or even undertones of grumbling. This is a mindset like Christ. And this is a mindset that would allow us to not even be discontent or even have the undertones of grumblings, he said. That means even silent grumblings. Even silent grumblings. And you say, oh no, I got to reveal what I'm thinking. Well, not to me, not to anybody else, but God knows what we're thinking. And often it's not before we begin to be outward speaking in grumbling tones or disputing things that are going on. It begins in the silence of our hearts, in the silence of the heart. And what does Proverbs 23 say? As a man thinketh in his heart, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. So we got to correct right there. As soon as our minds are filled with those kind of things, when we're being full of discontent and grumblings about people, about things that are going on and causing dissension in your own heart before it would ever come out to anybody else. And so if you're like me, sometimes it feels good to have a little self-pity. You think, right? You kind of think, well, I deserve just to grumble a little bit here, lay in bed and grumble. But that's where it all starts, and we've got to pick ourselves up and kind of dust ourselves off and let God's Holy Spirit illuminate our heart and confess and experience a beautiful gift of forgiveness that we might go on and live a life that would honor God. And so the whole idea describes a bad attitude which expresses itself in constant grumbling. It comes out then in constant grumbling. The Israelites constantly grumbled in the wilderness, and knew what God did with them. He judged them severely. Why is complaining and arguing so harmful? So harmful then? Well, first, they are completely opposite to Christ's attitude. Completely opposite to Christ's attitude. So if any one of us here is saying, I'm like Christ, you can follow me, and you're grumbling and disputing, that's the very opposite of the attitude Christ has. So when we look in the mirror of God's word, that should come back to haunt us when we have that kind of heart, right? And that should be it. Remember, grumbling and disputing are completely opposite of that. Instead, believers live lives ought to be blameless, according to verse 15. Blameless, meaning beyond reproach, incurring no justifiable criticism. This doesn't mean sinless perfection, of course. The church is to be beyond, though, the criticism of the unbelieving world. What Paul is after here is for the world to look at us and see us in general of being a kind of righteous person that is not can't be criticized on justify any kind of criticism. And so the world would not see that in us. Our lives also ought to be innocent. There ought to be nothing within the church that would weaken or hurt us. And so the second reason then is that this hurts Christ's cause among unbelievers. And the third, probably more churches have split from causes related to arguing and complaining than heresy. Satan loves to get us stirred up and cause some kind of dissension so we don't have unity. We don't have unity. He'd like to start it in every family. He'd like to have moms and dads fighting. He'd like to have the young people fighting. But especially he likes to have the church fighting and to ruin our testimony in the outside world. So what do people complain about? Well, we complain about almost anything. But the point is that you guys don't. I don't hear it from you, and I'd like that. But what he would like you to hear today is what he'd like the church at Philippi to hear, is that we can never become like that. We must stop it in case it ever starts. And so congregants that are complaining and arguing are churches that lack a unifying power. And we need that unifying power, that oneness. If we're going to be the church that God wants us to be, we got to be one in Christ. We got to agree on our testimony. We got to agree on what the church is going to be like. And then we got to do it with forceful testimony that would show Christ the hope we have in Him and Him alone. And so we're blameless, we're innocent, and we know that the truth cannot be contaminated by wrong doctrine. Our lives ought to be so innocent that they would do nothing that would weaken or the strength that God has given us as a body. The command of the church is to appear as lights. And you know all the illustrations of light and what that means. But he says here, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world. I read this week that Benjamin Franklin decided to get his city interested in street lighting. You know how he did it? He hung a beautiful lantern on the end of a long bracket and attached it to the front of his house. And he kept that glass on that lamp beautiful and clean. And he carefully looked after that. And he lit the wick each evening at the approach of dusk. And anyone walking down that dark street could see that light a long way off, the people said. And they'd love to come under the warm glow of that one light on the whole block. You can imagine the whole city in darkness and one beautiful light. And that's what he did. And what was the result? It wasn't long before Franklin's neighbors began to place lamps outside their homes. And he said, soon the entire city realized the value of street lighting and followed his example with great enthusiasm. Simple. Isn't that a simple statement? But why am I telling you that? The same power of example works for Christians. And Paul's words in Philippians 2 apply to every believer. The world is affected by what we say and do when we set a good example. When we set a good example. We have many testimonies of people who come here for the teaching and the doctrine. We have many people who have said they like what we're doing. We don't know about the people who don't like what we're doing. But I'll tell you that a good example draws a lot of people. A good example draws a lot of people. And I have very limited experience in this, much to my chagrin, but I've told you before about one church we're in, and you'll say, I've heard that, that's okay. There's one couple, Joan and I talked about this, we think it was a year and a half, might have been 2 years, watched us as husband and wife. And it's amazing to us, because if we'd have been aware of it, we'd have ruined our testimony. But they watched us, they had us into their home, we had them in our home, and they told us when they finally were baptized and joined the church that they were doing that. That they'd never have come if they'd have seen anything that wasn't true towards what we were preaching and teaching. And that has always shook us up ever since. Do you see how amazing that is? We don't know how many people that are watching you, whoever you are, in the pew even now. You say you're a Christian and you're living for Christ, and they're watching you. They're saying, are you really living the life that you're supposed to be living? And maybe that's going to be what turns them to Christ, brings them to Christ, or brings them to the church. To hear that, we're so grateful that God didn't let them see all our warts, so to speak. He must have blinded them to great spots in our lives so that they could see the goodness and not all those other things. But it scares us then, because we think people are watching us. But they're watching all of us. Not just the pastor and his wife. They're watching every single person who claims Christ as their Savior. They're watching you. They're watching you right now. Paul saw the church remaining clean and innocent and holding tight to the truth as they reached out to a depraved world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ, that's the final salvation, reward, and glorification of all believers. He, Paul, would have reason to glory. He would have reason to glory. That's just another word for rejoice. He wanted to rejoice in that congregation. He wanted the privilege of leading them to the place where he could rejoice in their lives, rejoice in the church, the life of the whole church, holding fast the word of life so that in the day of Christ, he would have reason to glory, rejoice, because he did not run in vain nor toil in vain. Did not run in vain nor toil in vain. We think that's an awful thing. Many of us as pastors are always looking for success. How can I measure how things are going? Well, growth, or more people are coming. We measure that. But have you ever worked really hard at something and saw no fruit for it? Have you ever? Have you ever really put your heart into something and nothing has transpired from it? Paul wanted to see some fruit for his word. And he was counting on that church to show it. I think he was saying that their work, that's a Philippian church work, was not useless. And neither is ours. Our church work is not useless. We're not here working away and struggling in vain. Paul had been the first to bring the gospel to Philippi. The church existed because of his preaching. Paul's boasting was not prideful, as if he had built the church with his own hands. Instead, his boasting would be like that of a parent over a child who has done well and rejoiced in the day of Christ, which looks to the final salvation, reward, and glorification of believers. Can you bear another Charlie Brown? Peppermint Patty said to Marcy, two characters in Charlie Brown, "I'd like to read this book, Marcy, but I'm kind of afraid." Why? "Well, I had someone tell me that if I read too many books, my head would fall off." Marcy responded, "You start the first chapter. I'll hold your head." How many times would we be that supportive? How many times do we think like that when we see people really say dumb things or things that are not obviously thought out, especially in the area of theology? If we're going to be the church that God wants us to be, don't we have to be more like Marcy? Don't we have to be the kind who will come alongside and love them in whatever they're doing? A lecture wasn't in place there. It wasn't the place for a lecture there. It was to love, to care. And that's what we're so good at. We should build on that. We should be the kind of people just come alongside of those folks. So if Peppermint Patty was in our church today and said, "I can't read the Bible anymore. I was told my head would fall off," you'd say, "You begin. I'll hold your head." Would you do that? You know, as far as I know, the hymn we're going to close with, an old spiritual I don't think we've ever sung. We sang it at hymn sings and things like that around the piano. It's called "I'll Fly Away." "Some glad morning when this life is o'er, I'll fly away. To a home of God's celestial shore, I'll fly away." You know, the person, I looked this writer of this, looked up the writer of this poem, and he began it when he was picking cotton. I don't know what he was thinking. He wasn't probably thinking about absence in the body and home of the Lord. He might have been thinking that. But in his own words, he says, "When the shadows of this life have grown, I'll fly away. Few weary days, and then I'll fly away." Yeah. He probably had in mind somehow he was going to be transported to glory, and he was looking forward to it. Do you feel that way? Because we're supposed to be holding fast to the word of life so that in the day of Christ, it has meaning. Not just the people we left behind, but in our own hearts. You know, glory is something we all look forward to, and it's something like what Spurgeon talks about when he said about heaven. He said, "Above, beneath, around, within, without, everywhere it's heaven. I breathe heaven," he said. "I drink heaven. I feel heaven. I think heaven. Everything is heaven." Oh, what it must be to be there. To be there is to be with Christ. The same writer said, "A little faith will bring your soul to heaven, but a great faith will bring heaven to your soul." Richard Baxter said, "A heavenly mind is a joyful mind. This is the nearest and truest way to live a life of comfort. Look, searching for comfort, think of heaven." You know, this is a great hymn, and I'm going to ask the team to come forward now as we prepare. As we sing it, I want us to just rejoice, because Paul wanted to rejoice in the church at Philippi. We want to rejoice in the church in Edmonton, here, our church, Grace. We want to rejoice because God is doing a great work in our hearts, in your heart, my heart, and each of us. And some of you are so young, you're not ready to go to heaven, and that's okay. But you can think about the great glorious promise that is there, and you can think about the culmination of all things. As you continue to grow in Christ-likeness, that's your sanctification. And the joy that awaits everyone, all your loved ones, the joy of heaven, we're going to sing it. We're going to sing it to the Lord.